Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The words of John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Good to see you this morning, and good to continue this series of lessons we've been doing on a glimpse of heaven. Tonight, having singing night, we'll have to pick up the study the following week, but we still have some more to add to our series, and hopefully it'll be beneficial to you. We have been asking a series of questions, trying to gain insight of what the Bible says this great place will be like. And they're just like little tiny pieces of a vast puzzle. And we put them on the puzzle. And we step back a little bit. And we hope to get somewhat of a understanding of what that entire puzzle will look like when completed. We don't have all the pieces. We just have what God has given to us. What God has revealed. And that's why we call it a glimpse. Because really, the fullness of it just cannot be told until we're able to be there and to see it. Amen. The Apostle Paul made an amazing statement when he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For someone to be able to say to die is gain certainly reflects an attitude that is saying that this is what really life is all about. And very, very few people have that kind of attitude, that kind of understanding regarding their own death. And rightfully so. Most people fear death because they're not prepared. They're just not ready to be in eternity. But Paul said to die is gain. To die brings me advantage. To die gains something advantageous. It's a remarkable statement. And that shows the kind of confidence that he had to understand the life that he was living, and that it would translate to a life that is better yet to come. We also know that Paul had somehow, some way, a personal experience. The Bible said in 2 Corinthians 12, and verse 2, you know, whether in the body or out of the body, he was caught up to the third heaven. I don't know in what way. And I'm not going to add more to that than Paul did. He didn't know if it was in the body or out of the body. But he was able to see a glimpse of heaven, to understand something. He said he heard things that is not lawful for a man to utter. Undescribable, indescribable, unspeakable things. But he saw enough to know that to die is gain. So we've been learning why heaven is so attractive. We understand that it's the dwelling place of God. It's His home. And everything that is precious to us will be found there. What is it like? Well, it's a glorious city of light. We studied the first couple of lessons answering those questions. The last lesson, where is heaven? Well, it's up. Somewhere, somehow, it's up. Not the up we think of as up, but it's up. What will it be like in heaven? What will be clothed with powerfully glorious, immortal, resurrected bodies? The Bible is very clear about these truths. So now we come further in a lesson to perhaps what most individuals want to know about. And that is, what are we going to do in heaven? What will we do in heaven? You know, some have suggested, you know, as the Looney Tunes cartoons painted for us as we were children growing up, you know, Bugs Bunny or Yosemite Sam, whoever it is that died, you know, floated up into heaven with their wings and had their harp in their hand, and they strummed the harp, you know. And some said, well, we'll sit on clouds, you know, and play the harp. Others have suggested other strange things, such as polishing the stones of the foundation of New Jerusalem. I mean, can you imagine polishing the stone? I mean, just these outlandish kind of bizarre ideas that are out there in the literature that's floating in the world. Some have suggested we won't do anything at all. It will do absolutely nothing forever, just kind of sit around. That sounds more like the other place to me. Heaven's not a place of do nothing. We thank God for that. Nothing more boring than doing nothing. And heaven's a place of joy, the Bible tells us. Now, a lazy man may like doing nothing, but the Bible is pretty clear. You wicked and lazy servant, you're going to be somewhere else. They're going to be in a different place, doing nothing there forever in eternity. The first thing that comes to mind of what we'll do in heaven is who we'll be with. And we'll be in direct fellowship with the Father, with Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. This itself is the supreme joy of heaven, because God is the supreme being, the supreme occupant of heaven. So eternal fellowship with the Lord God and with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit is the preeminence. It's the apex of all that there is going to be in heaven. In John 14, as I read just a moment ago, there in verse 3, Jesus and I go prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. That's what he wants to do, is bring us in direct fellowship with him. In John chapter 17, notice John 17 and verse 24. John 17, 24, Jesus, before he leaves this earth, before he goes to the cross, he had a prayer, and he said in this prayer, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me. Jesus prayed that. That those whom you gave me may be with me. You know, we often think about how great it would be to be with Christ, how we long to be with Christ. But do we ever stop and realize how much He actually wants to be with us? And it's one thing for me to want to be with Him. It's a whole nother thing for Him to want to be with me. I mean, do you know me? Do you understand? He knows every intimate detail and thought and everything that I go through. And He still, in spite of all that, wants to be with me. That's an amazing thought. And since God is infinite glory and infinite beauty and infinite majesty and infinite holiness and infinite everything, you'll never get bored of being with God. Let me make it practical for you. That heaven is ultimately the greatest reunion of all. And we often think about a reunion. Yes, it'll be great to be with relatives that have passed on that were faithful, or with other faithful individuals that read about in the Bible. But to be honest with you, the Bible doesn't make out too much about that particular reunion. It alludes to it. And it will be there. And we'll talk about it in the following lesson. But that's secondary in our union to be with God, in our fellowship to be with Him. To be with God forever is the grandest thing. Do you realize how great that is? When you think about it, almost everything that we received from the Lord in this life basically comes second or third or fourth hand. When we get our food from the earth, but He's the Creator. We get our breath from the air, but He's the Creator. We get our light from the sun and the moon, but He is the Creator. But someday we get to be in heaven where there's no intermediaries. There's no intercessors. Our blessings, our joys come directly from Him and through no other source. That's amazing to think about. Directly untouched from God in heaven. That's the joy that we get. So we'll have light without a candle. We'll have a perpetual day with no sun. We'll all have life, but not because of air. We'll all have life, but not because of food. We get our sustenance, our life, our power directly from God. And when you think about it, you can see why it'd be no problem to get folks to be at that eternal worship service. directly in His presence, the literal presence of one who is all and in all. As 1 Thessalonians 4:17b says, that therefore it will be together with Him forever. It will comfort one another with these words. And thus you shall always be with the Lord, is what it says. And thus you shall always be with the Lord. That's a beautiful, beautiful thought, that we'll be in direct fellowship with Him. But then that also leads to this next thought, and that is that we will worship Him as well. We'll worship God. In John chapter 4, you see that this has been one of God's desires. We know it was from the beginning. You see Cain and Abel offering worship to God. Here in John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus says, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus was laying out the foundation of what was to come in the new covenant. And He says that this is what the Father has been seeking, true worshipers. Those that worship in spirit and in truth. And so what we do now is a snapshot of what we'll be doing there. God has been seeking for such to worship Him. So salvation ultimately is a means to an end. And that end is that men and women will spend forever adoring and praising and worshiping God. God's purpose in salvation was to choose a group of worshipers, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. So it's a snapshot of what we do now, what we'll do there. In Revelation chapter 1, and I'm not saying every item of worship is the same. We know that's not true. The Lord's Supper, for example, we only take until He comes again. But what we see is obedient worship, faithful worship. And as Brother Tim pointed out, not just routine worship, but worship from the heart and spirit, as well as truth. Now, Revelation chapter 1, there in verse 6, it says that God has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Kings and priests. Priests were always used to administer worship. And priests always worshipped in intimacy. You know, Israelites worshipped God, but they could not come as close to God as the priests could. Only they could come near to God. And only the high priest, could come into the holiest. And Jesus is our high priest. And so to make us kings and priests is to paint the picture of close, intimate worship that God's been seeking for. And we get to be a part of it. Now, Revelation, a large part of Revelation is worship scenes. You ever notice that? Look there in chapter 4. In chapter 4, and we had discussed in an earlier lesson about the throne scene in verses 1 through 8, and how you have this beautiful picture of heaven and the sparkling, dazzling lights that are there all around the throne of God, and you have the four living creatures, and they're worshiping God. And then it says in verse 10, to the 24 elders fall down before Him who sit on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Now, Revelation is filled with signs and symbols. And I believe through careful study that these 24 elders are representatives of the Old and New Testament, essentially. The Israelite people were made up in the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the New Testament, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the 12 apostles. And so you have the 24 come together and they cast their crowns before God and they worship Him forever and ever. paying him the homage that he deserves. In chapter 5, there in verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, as such are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever. One beautiful scene after the next. In chapter 7, in verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from?' So I said to them, 'Sir, you know.' And so he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, washed the robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" And so we see how we fall before our great God. We worship Him, and then we serve Him, and then He takes care of us. He takes care of us throughout eternity. We spend forever adoring God. Heaven will be a place of eternal, loving, adoring worship and praise forever and ever, all throughout eternity. God's purpose in salvation was clearly delineated in Scripture to create an eternal group of worshipers. If I can add this footnote to help you understand what I'm saying. In heaven, we'll not be serving each other as such. We'll be serving God. You won't need me to make up some kind of lack in your life, because there won't be any. We'll serve Him, the Scripture says, and worship Him, for He was looking for us, true worshipers, that will worship in spirit and truth. So relay that and apply that to us now. Do we do that now? Are we here in mind and in spirit, not only in body, engaged into the worship that God would have us to be engaged in? Because one day that's what we'll be doing forever. And it's a beautiful thought. But further, for this morning, I'm going to add this as well. What will we do in heaven? We'll also have some form of service and reign. Some form of service and reign. As we read there in chapter 7 there, you noticed in verse 15, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night." Serve Him. Some form of service will be administered by us. Now, that shouldn't be any surprise. That's what we do now. And in Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, there verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So this is a snapshot of then. We serve Him now. We present our bodies as these living sacrifices to God. So what kind of service will we be doing? Well, let me start off what we'll not be doing. And sometimes that helps us get where we need to get to. First, I will not be doing any wrong. And that's going to eliminate a lot of problems. We'll never do any wrong. We'll not sin, not any one of us. Sin at any time. We'll never have to confess our sin. We'll never have to struggle with sin. We'll never need to apologize for anything forever. Wouldn't that be great? We'll never have any guilt or feel bad about anything. We'll never have to make anything right or write some kind of letter of correction of what we've said or what we did. Never have to clarify anything again. Never to call up someone and explain what we really meant. We'll never have to fix anything. We'll never have to repair anything. We'll never have to adjust anything because nothing will ever be out of adjustment. Nothing will ever wear out. There'll never be any malfunction in heaven. We'll never be sad. We'll never cry. We'll never be alone. Never be lonely. We'll never be hurt emotionally. We'll never be hurt physically. We'll never need to be cured. We'll never need to be counseled. We'll never need to be coddled. We'll never need to be entertained. Because heaven's pure joy. So these are things that we won't be doing or won't be needing. So you might say, so Stephen, what will we do then? I don't want to disappoint you, but I really can't be too specific because God's Word's not so specific about it. Now, in general, we can point out some things, and we're going to talk about some things categorically that we'll do. Obviously, the Bible's pointed out that in some way we'll serve Him. But it's also made it clear that we'll reign with Him. Back there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, remember, we emphasized the priest part. But Revelation 1:6 says He's made us kings and priests. Kings and priests. And we read that again also in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. And made us kings and priests. Now in chapter 22, where you actually get the snapshot of heaven itself in Revelation. Revelation 22 there, verse 5. It says, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. They shall reign forever and ever. Now, throughout Revelation, you get snapshots of what's taking place now. I believe in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 is a snapshot of that. And it talks about the saints reigning with the Lord now. I mean, there's truth to that. The Lord said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So there's some sense in which there is some reign or some authority that we have now. Ultimately, I believe it comes back to the Word of God and how we teach that. God's Word is where the true authority lies. And when we call people to it, calling them by the gospel, then we're teaching them what they ought to be doing. So authority in that sense. But in what way we're going to reign in heaven, I'm not really sure. But it does mean this, that there's going to be some kind of particular oversight as kings have. As those that reign have. We'll have some type of duty, some kind of ongoing participation in that eternal state. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has this interesting statement here in verse 2 and 3. Verse 2, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, we all know ultimately from Revelation 20, it's God that judges the world, that passes the sentence. But as he's mentioned before, that those in Sodom and Gomorrah rise up in judgment against those in Jesus' day, he meant it in an illustrative purpose. that if they would have heard the teachings of Christ, they would have repented. Whereas those that were actually hearing Him then did not. So in that sense, they condemned them. In the same sense, Noah judged the world. Why? Because he did what God asked him to do and the world didn't. So in that sense as well, I believe we'll judge the world because we would have been individuals that did follow through God's Word to show it was possible, to show that people can conform in their hearts and their bodies and in their souls. But he goes on to add this in verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Judge angels. Again, I'm not sure exactly how that transpires or takes place. But in a way it could be connected to our sense of reign and rule made us kings in this regards. At one time we're made a little lower than the angels, now are above. And somehow, some way we'll judge angels. Now, of course, Paul's point wasn't that. And verse 3 goes on to say, how much more are the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things that pertain to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed in the church to judge? So he's talking about how we handle things in this life and among the church. So again, it's supposed to be a snapshot of things to come, that you ought to be able to be reasonable people to allow the Word of God to help you coexist with one another. And if that means that you got to suffer loss or be injured so that there can be peace in the church and so that the world can be able to see that there's something different in the church than there is in the world, then so be it. Suffer loss. Don't you know we'll judge angels, what Paul says? Don't you know that we'll judge the world? So Paul was using those points to illustrate what should be taking place in the Lord's body now. So understand what we do is of great importance today. See it as a training ground. I'm trying to be better. I'm trying to grow stronger. I want to not let God down and exercising myself towards godliness so that when the time is right and when the time comes, I will be accepted in and do my function to the best of my ability in that eternal realm. In Matthew chapter 25, he uses a parable to paint it this way. Matthew chapter 25, it's a very familiar parable to us all, the parable of the talents, where the Lord entrusts talents to various individuals and comes back and sees what they have done with those talents. So verse 20, he said to the one who received 5 talents and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Listen to this. You are faithful over a few things. I'll make you what? Ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So there's this sense of rulership, of reign, of king. And he sees what we do now with what he's entrusted us with for the training grounds of what's to come. Goes on to say to the next one there in verse 22. He said to the one who received 2 talents, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more besides them. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So there's the few translated into the many. And the rulership to take place there over them. Where? In the joy of the Lord. That's where. Well, if now is a snapshot of then what if we're not growing? What if we're not sowing? What if we're not maturing? Verse 24. The 1 talent man came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I'd receive back my own with interest. Now therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. So the Lord was displeased when one, based upon their fear of growing and maturing, held back what should have been developed. In Luke chapter 19, there you see the parable of the minas, which is a different parable, but it has a similar outcome. In Luke chapter 19, so with these similar outcomes, it again is impressive upon our minds that the Lord is telling us something with these. In Luke 19, verse 16, then came the first saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." And he said, "And well done, good servant, because you are faithful in a very little. Have," listen to this, "authority." "Have authority over 10 cities." The second came saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise," he said to him, "you also be over 5 cities. Again, I'm not saying there's multiple cities in heaven. The Bible describes it more as one eternal city. But he's just talking about this idea, this concept of this being a snapshot of what is to come. You're working hard for the Lord. You're using your body as a living sacrifice for your reasonable service, so that in the time to come, you can be entrusted with eternal service, eternal work, and eternal reign. So I believe what you will do in heaven is exactly what God created you, to exact perfection. You'll be fulfillment of everything that God intended for you. And that's all you'd want to be anyway. Years ago, they used to have this commercial for the Army. In the Army, be all that you can be in the Army. Maybe some of you old enough can remember that commercial. No, you can't be all that you can be in the Army, because the Army, that's not in heaven. Heaven is where we'll be all that we can be. And God will make us that way. So, if I could sum it up, heaven's not going to be a place where you just sit on the edge of a cloud and play a harp. It's not going to be a place where you just hang around and stroll the golden streets. It's not going to be one massive celestial garden where you're just picking flowers forever and polishing stones. See, that tries to make heaven physical like our world. Now, I don't fully get it, but we have a glimpse. And that is that we will have duty. And the wonderful part is that you'll do it to perfection. And you'll never grow weary. Isn't that wonderful? You'll never need to sleep. Because you'll never need to shut down and restart because your body's running low on energy. You'll never come home one day and say, "Whew, that was a hard day at work. I'm taking tomorrow off." There's no days off. You will rest forever, but you'll rest while you're doing which God has called you to do. Now, I realize it's a paradox, but that's because all we have is a glimpse of eternity. Our finite minds can't comprehend it all. So we walk by faith and not by sight. And the Bible tells us that it will be a reigning, ruling, restful service towards God. Do we not have a little glimpse of that now? Can you think about our lives? And one of life's greatest satisfaction is towards a job well done. You ever felt that after a hard day's work? And looking at what you've accomplished, and that inner feeling, that inner satisfaction that you receive, it could be a glimpse. I mean, no cheating, no sneaking by, right? None of that. Those people don't feel that way because they know they obtained something the way they shouldn't have obtained it. But when you work honestly and obtain that result of what you worked for, it is a tremendous feeling. In heaven, we'll be doing jobs to perfection, and you'll be happy like you've never dreamed possible. Again, it goes back to that idea of perpetual eternal joy in that realm. And in those jobs, you'll never be stressed in that sphere of work. No stresses that will ever fatigue us. And I'm glad that that's true. And I'm glad that there's a mission, a work, a duty, a service to be accomplished. Because I can't think of anything worse than just doing nothing. That's what's going to be done in hell. Nothing will ever be accomplished. Nothing will ever be done in hell. they'll just exist in a place of torment. So make sure our aim is not to go there, but to be in a place of eternal joy. The psalmist said in Psalm 17 and verse 15, he said, "I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Can I ask you a question? What satisfies you? I mean, what really satisfies you in this life? You know, for some, it's they can have a clean home. Others, they want a new car, or at least just that new car smell. You know. For others, it may be new clothes, right? New job or promotion. A great meal. A fun time. Maybe it's a vacation. The psalmist said, "I will be satisfied when I see your face and when I awake in your likeness." That must be our ultimate satisfaction. Is it yours? Is it mine? And if not, it can be. How? The Word of God talked about in the Old Testament taking out a heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. The idea of taking your desires out and making your will malleable and molded by the Word of God. And when you're willing to submit to God's Word and do that very thing, then yes, you'll love the things God loves. You'll do the thing God does. And you want to be where God is. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, why not be born again? Born of water and the Spirit. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Start anew. Start over. Get rid of the old man, bury him there, and rise to walk in newness of life. And if as a child of God, you forgot the new man and you've dug up the old man, you need to get rid of him again. You can do that by repenting of your sins, confessing it before God, and He's faithful and just to forgive you. And if we can assist, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
All things
are ready. Come to the feast.